Good evening. We do have a pretty good-sized crowd for a Sunday night, and we're blessed for that. We invite all to now take up their Bibles and be studying along with us here this evening. We are in the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 here this evening as we seek to close out our series and study on the book of 1 Timothy. In this section, we're going to discover that Paul is touching here on two classes that are found in this world, and by extension, two classes found even within the church. Usually we call them the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. And I understand that sometimes those can be rather relative terms, but he discusses at length what separates the two classes here. And that happens to be the little matter of money. Now, we say that's a little matter, but as far as society is concerned, that can often be a huge matter. And Paul talks about the attitude that Timothy, and indeed all Christians, ought to have with respect to money and financial affairs. We are not to fall in love with the greenbacks, not be enamored by them, but rather we are to use all of that there for God's purposes and for God's eternal glory. Let's turn our attention here now to the first couple verses. And we're going to see here that Paul is starting with instruction to servants, instruction that would pertain to servants toward their masters. And this, I do believe, would also relate to the employee and employer relationship, which has been here since the dawn of civilization. We all have a boss, so what is our attitude towards our boss? And what is our attitude towards our work effort and our work ethic? And so we're going to start here now with verse 1 beginning. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort or encourage these things. Now, it has been estimated that there were some 60 million slaves who were in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul wrote this book of 1 Timothy. At this particular stage of Paul's writing, the famed gladiator by the name of Spartacus had already been dead for 100 years. And he was one that was well known for taking a rebel force. He had thousands upon thousands there with him, and they were led in retaliation against Roman domination. But it did not end well for Spartacus, and it did not end well for those that followed after him. But with so many slaves being there present in the Roman Empire, perhaps it should come as no real surprise, no great revelation, that there were a good number of slaves that ended up being converted to Christianity. And therefore, they found themselves within local churches of Christ. And with the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to understand that this did not indicate, now that they found themselves at one with the Lord, that did not indicate that they could then pursue a violent and unruly end to the institution of slavery. And that might surprise some even today, some that would be shocked to know, for instance, that Paul told a runaway slave in Onesimus there to go back to his master, Philemon. But the focus of the gospel has ever been spiritual change, not social change. But we work on the hearts of individuals. And as hearts are in turn impacted and given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we freely grant and admit that that can change social circumstances. But the gospel, first and foremost, is always centered upon the soul of man. And if Christians were to push for an abrupt end to the institution of slavery, it could well lead to insurrection and rebellion, and that would inevitably bring about a bad name for the cause of Christianity. It would give it a black eye. And so Paul here is encouraging submission so that the name of God and his doctrine, his principle of authority and headship, that it be not blasphemed or evil spoken of. Now that word yoke there speaks to a hard or undesirable task. There are servants who serve, and there are servants who serve, quote, under the yoke. Meaning, I do believe, that these here would be masters or employers who are rather harsh and demanding. And yet Jesus Christ often served those who are not so pleasant or lenient, and so we also as well should go the extra mile, remembering that even Christ, even Jesus himself, humbled himself to the degree that he was willing to wash the feet of one who would betray him. And he bore up under ridicule of those that were seeking his death. And he is therefore an excellent model, a prime example of how it is that Christians are to conduct themselves and how Christians are to always be looking at the bigger picture of influence and how it is that they can win the more to the cause of Christ, even when there happens to be great immaturity seen on the part of others, even with those who are in authority over us, perhaps. Well, if a child of God was so blessed to have a believing master, that's great and wonderful. But he should not be reasoning that therefore he can now all of a sudden let up off the gas pedal, that he doesn't have to apply himself strenuously at all, that he can just now kick back and relax and be merry. After all, I have a brother in Christ here, I have a fraternal relationship now with this individual, and so therefore he will be fine with me taking my ease and sitting on the job. That would be an incorrect way to look at that picture. And Paul says that no, to the contrary, this individual, that Christian, needs to be working all the more. He needs to work hard because you have a great blessing here, in that the one that happens to be benefited by your labor, your employer here, is also a child of God. And so you're doing good to the household of faith. I've known some in the church to say that they would not really care to go into business together with anyone who happens to be there at the local congregation. And because of that, they are unfortunately, I believe, lacking in the department of love. But the reasoning tends to run like this, that if some drama should occur, then the church is going to hear about it and someone's going to end up looking bad. I've even known of a Christian who owned a good deal of property, and he would lease it out, but he would not lease it out to other Christians because he thought, well, if they're not going to really pay rent or if they're going to be careless, then it's going to look pretty bad if I have to, quote, deal with that and deal with them. While some can abuse the situation, ladies and gentlemen, we still must do our part to assume the very best of our brother and sister in the Lord. And I am convinced that Christian love demands no less. Now he continues here in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, which agrees with godliness, producing love for God and producing God-like qualities or characteristics, namely in righteousness and in holiness. If one is not going to consent to this, then he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Very straightforward and stern strict language is used right here. But when he says there at the outset, verse 3, that if anyone is teaching otherwise, what is the implication? What is the necessary inference? If one is not going to teach that doctrine which agrees with godliness, then they are teaching otherwise. And if they are teaching otherwise, by definition, they happen to be false teachers. Watch that closely. We're looking here now at false teachers. And this wholesome doctrine, the wholesome words that happen to be underscored right here, I am of the mind that they happen to include all of the words that Paul had already discussed up to this point. Yes, indeed, going back as far as the very first chapter. And they would, of course, also cover the words that he would yet share. There is no reason for us to limit that phrase of wholesome words just to the instruction that would relate there to slaves and masters, servants and masters. You find that the very purpose in Paul writing to Timothy here and leaving him where he did, 1 Timothy chapter 1 here, verse 3, it is given. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you might what? That you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so he goes on then in this writing here to talk about responsibilities in the local body. He talks about the role of men and the role of women there in the second chapter. In the third chapter, he talks about the eldership. He talks about the deacons. He talks about their wives and the qualifications that are needed. In the fourth chapter, he talks about the work of an evangelist. And he talks about the need for warnings to be issued there with respect to apostasy or departures from the pattern. In the fifth chapter, he talks about benevolence that is there for the saints and how we are to take care of each other and how it is that we sustain a family relationship. A spiritual family is present. And so when he's discussing now wholesome words, he's talking about the whole shebang right there, isn't he? If one is not going to submit to the words of the Apostle Paul, he is not submitting to the words of, yes, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he happens to be a false teacher. And if he is a false teacher, what do we know about him? We know that he knows absolutely nothing, Paul says there in chapter 6, verse 4. Now, that does not mean to say that he could not be like an intellectual. Very often the false teachers will promote themselves that way. They'll come across some new idea or some new doctrine that they wish to promote, that they wish to advocate. And very often, it ties back into this desire to just make a name for themselves, to sell some books, to get a bit of a following together. Well, but they're wrong to think that they know as much as God Himself, or to think that they are smarter than God. And so he correctly observes that they, in light of that, know nothing. And they happen to be proud. You see, it's not so much about pursuing what God is saying. It's not about pursuing God's will. It's about pursuing their own will. They're interested there in numero uno. It's all about me, me, me. I. It's not about God, God, God. So they are proud. And they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Why, they're just wise in their own opinion. And they know how to even argue with a signpost. But he says that, look, you need to steer clear of all of that right there. From such, withdraw yourself. The idea being, lest you be tainted by association and connection with these men. Now, when he says there in verse 5, right there towards the end, that these are individuals who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, you're going to pick up on how it is that means of, the words means of, are in italics. And what that indicates is that they are not there in the original. So the way that this runs, technically, is that they suppose that godliness is gain. Godliness is gain. If you're reading from the King James Version, the King James translation, you're actually going to see those words reversed there, supposing that gain is godliness. That's how it is phrased and framed within the King James translation. But whether we are looking at this from the standpoint that they have this view that gain leads to godliness or godliness leads to gain, I believe that the point is still to be had and valid, that the false teacher often views his own prosperity, his own wealth, as positive, undeniable proof of God's favor and of God's appreciation of him. And therein he happens to be woefully wrong, dreadfully in error. You see, they will often look religious to receive praise from men. But dear ones, it is pretense. It is a mere show. It is an act, pure shenanigans. They are often exploiting religion for the sake of lining their own pockets. And you could think here about some of the TV evangelists today. They're promoting this health and wealth gospel. They say, look, oh, God wants you to be very rich right now, materially so. Why, he wants you to have that Mercedes-Benz there in your garage. Oh, he would love it if you could get that golf course or get your own private jet. I even heard one, Jesse Duplantis by name, who said, look, you know, God wants you to not just be a millionaire, he wants you to be a multimillionaire. Now, where do we read about any of that within the book of God? We don't. But oh, how people love to hear about all of that. And so the attention, the focus is taken away from that which is spiritual, and it is placed squarely upon that which is material, transitory, and passing. What the Apostle Paul is going to do here is he is going to elaborate and expound upon what is actually great gain. It's not about how thick your wallet might be, or how much money you're going to have in that purse. But he says here, look, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not just gain, but it is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I think here about the words of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. Or you have there the words that were stated to Adam and Eve, dust you are and to dust you shall return. That is the lot of mankind. But we have an eternal soul that can go to be with our Heavenly Father. But where we end up in eternity is going to be dependent upon the choices that we make here in life below. And the focus that we have, the attitude and the perspective that we abide by. And if we get off kilter, if we get off track and start looking at material objects, we are selling our souls out. We're selling out. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we can carry nothing out. What is your view towards money? Sometimes the high cost of living is just the cost of high living. You get the difference? How do we do when it comes to a budget? Are we wasteful? And what is happiness? Happiness is wanting what you have, not having what you want. But as someone had once put it, that if we end up getting all we can and canning all that we get, we're going to miss the essence of Paul's words right here. And much like the false teachers that Paul had mentioned just before, who happened to have money as their chief aim, we also as well are going to be headed down that path of destruction. One person phrased it like this: we can never carry more out of this world than a man can carry out of a dream. Words fitly spoken, right? I think we've all been there, done that, where we've drifted off to sleep and that dream just seems so vivid, and we even thought perhaps that we had something there within our hand and we were grasping it rather tightly. But then you wake up and you're, oh, where did it go? Is this not really there? And that can apply even here to this world. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we're going to carry nothing out. So let us just be content with the, quote, bare necessities. Not talking here about that Jungle Book song, but I'm talking here just about down-to-earth contentment with food and clothing and shelter. This is effectively all that we would really need. And when we're not very thankful for that, we end up moping, we end up complaining, we end up murmuring. Now, is it a sin to be rich? No. You read about godly men within the sacred volume, within the Bible, that were extraordinarily wealthy. You could talk about Abraham, you could talk about Joseph, even their Job. But these were always men who put God first. God was never second place. And if all was taken away from them, if all happened to be removed, they would still be faithful to the Almighty God. It's not wrong to be rich. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to state here at the end of this chapter that there are some instructions for the rich and the wealthy. But he points out here that those who desire to be rich, those that have that yearning and burning, who are just like sick with it and want to latch on to all that would glitter. And they think that, unfortunately, they have this idea that, well, they're going to have some respect. Why? They're going to have the awe and affection and love of everyone based upon what's there in their wallet. He points out that they are woefully mistaken. I had heard about an Olympic athlete who was asked that if he believed that he'd finally be somebody if he won a medal. And the reply was given, if a person is a nobody without a medal, he will still be a nobody with a medal. You see, we're not measured by what it is that we have, certainly not in the sight of God. But we are measured by who we are, our character, our integrity, and our way of life here in this world. What does it reflect? Now, why are the pursuits of that which is just passing, that which will disappear, why is it regarded there as foolish and harmful lusts? It's because you just simply cannot take it with you. And he says that they are like drowning. They are drowning. That's a rather scary word right there. We've all known of people who have died by drowning. And maybe you yourself had perhaps like a close call. It's a terrible sensation. Panic just grips you. It overtakes you there. You're just struggling to get to the surface. You're gasping there just to get some air into your lungs. It's a fight for survival, and it is a fight that not everybody will win. And the one who desires to be rich is likened unto that right there. He points out that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Friends, so much evil has stemmed from a love of money and the promise that people believe that it would hold out to them. Murders have been committed. Theft and robbery. Gambling has caused many homes to be destroyed. All of that traces its way back to a love of money. And people then will pierce themselves through with many sorrows. I cannot help but right here think about that rich young ruler. Here, he wanted eternal life. What must I do to have eternal life? And I'm paraphrasing now. the Lord pointed out, you need to keep the commands. And he says, look, I've done all of that from my youth. What do I still lack? One thing you lack. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. Oh, but that was asking way too much there. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Pierced through with many sorrows. Money cannot buy you happiness, but sometimes it can buy you misery. Money is just a vehicle, a means to an end. But people will often abuse it. False teachers will certainly abuse it. And so you're going to see now a contrast that is given here. Even though the false teacher, and even though the wicked of this world have money as their chief aim at heart, you, Timothy, you do differently. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. They don't really matter. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There are things here that he would need to flee, and there are things here that he would need to follow. That in and of itself might make a powerful sermon, to flee and to follow. But the most valuable gift that you can give to another happens to be a good example. He talks here about a good confession. He says there in verse 12, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. What happens to be this good confession? Well, he connects it back to a confession, an acknowledgement that was made before Pontius Pilate. And I want you to keep a finger there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but look over at John, the book of John, in chapter 18. In John chapter 18 and in verse 36, as the Lord Christ was before here Pontius Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Well, a light bulb went on in Pilate's head. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? I mean, you're talking about having a kingdom. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus Christ confessed to being a king of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that would not be left to men, a kingdom that would envelop all other kingdoms, for it is a kingdom of the soul. And so Jesus is rightly King of kings and Lord of lords. And when it comes to our own conversion, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We repent of our sins, our transgressions, and we are to confess Christ. And in confessing Him, we are confessing His kingship. We are confessing His lordship, His right to rule, His ability to instruct. And let me tell you, it is not just a, quote, one-time deal, but we live out that confession day by day, understanding what it is to know that Jesus is the Christ. God dwells in unapproachable light. I think about a light brighter than a million suns. We would not dream of trying to get close to the sun right now. It's not quite possible for us to do that. But we know that it'd be so hot that one would be incinerated. We know not to really look at the sun for a very long time. lest we have a hole burned through our retina. In Revelation 21, there in verse 23, we read that the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. That's all you need, is just the presence of God. Well, he goes on here. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches. They're here today, but they're gone tomorrow. The stock market could crash. And then what are you left with? It's all uncertain riches. But you trust in who? You trust in the living God. And the living God is put in contrast with dead money. And God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He is the source of your own bank account. You know that? He is the one that gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. What are we talking about? We're talking about that dawn of eternity. They may lay hold on eternal life. I think about what the Lord himself said, and he put it best. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures there in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. But I love how he finished that up. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Watch how that is phrased. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now we could also say that where your heart is, there is also your treasure. But he said it like this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Meaning that we can learn about who you are based upon where you place your priorities. We learn what's important to you. If we were to go to your house and survey the rooms that are there, we know what's important to you based upon what you spend your time with, how you build your world around all of that time. And so he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And make no mistake, even as men could read that, so too can the Heavenly Father, who sees it all. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. We are trustees of the faith, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. What a fitting way to finish up this good and effective letter. By pointing out that Timothy had a special charge, had a special role here to live that Christian life and to point the way to the cross and to safeguard so that error would not rear its ugly head. I like how this is also phrased there in the King James translation, where he talks about how there are oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Science, falsely so-called. In other words, there will be people that will think, look, over there at the Church of Christ, you've been living in a cave. You're quite like the ignoramuses here. And what you need to understand is that we know so much today. And look, if you would just take a good gander at that, you would abandon the, quote, caves of religion. I'll never forget an example, a real-life example here, of a, quote, fossil finding. Piltdown Man was the rage of the times when this was discovered. And for 50 years, Piltdown Man was stated to be one of the missing links. For 50 years, you could find references to Piltdown Man there within textbooks. But then it was discovered that it happened to be a forgery. You had a human cranium with the jawbone of an orangutan that was fixed to it. A forgery. What are we to say now? Oh, it's there in the textbook. That textbook has to be correct. We're to avoid the contradictions of science, falsely so called. We have every evidence to accept the testimony of God. Our faith is based upon many infallible proofs. If one but studies, they will be convicted. And we need to do all that we can to uphold the legacy of God found within the written record. We're all going to stand before God at the judgment bar one day. What shall we hear? What have we bought into? Has it been lies that we have believed? Or do we love the truth above all else? Are we willing to buy the truth and sell it not, so that heaven can be our abiding home? If you're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Jesus bled for you so that you could have the glories of heaven. What a great deal that is for you and for me. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then stay the course. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord so that heaven can be your home. If you're subject to the invitation, please let us help you while you come forward then, while we stand and sing.